1 Peter chapter 2. Tonight we're beginning a new section of his epistle. At verse 11, he begins now to deal with our relationship with men. In dealing with that relationship with men, he is still dealing with that whole theme that we have been studying. That is, he's trying to bring us to maturity. In the first chapter, in the first part of chapter 2, that maturity had to do with our walk with our Lord, our relationship to the Lord. Tonight, we're beginning a section that deals with our relationship with others. The verses, though, that we have read, verse 11 and 12, actually end up being the hinge on which this door swings, as it were. The first part of this epistle deals with our relationship with God. You have no relationship with God unless you do what is stated in verses 11 and 12. The last part of the epistle deals with our relationship with men. You have no true biblical and godly relationship with men if you are not doing what is stated in verses 11 and 12. While verses 11 and 12 are very simply stated, yet they are very important in our understanding how we are to live the Christian life. I dare say many of us tonight are being tripped up, are being hindered in our walk, in our growth to maturity, because we're not heeding what Peter commands us here in these two verses. He says that we're to abstain from fleshly lust. Abstinence. Normally that word is used in relationship to alcohol, but in Scripture the word is used in relationship for everything that is sinful. He says that we're to abstain from fleshly lust. What are fleshly lusts? If you go to the Church of Rome, they will tell you anything that is in this world that you enjoy, that is part of your life, is to be abstained from. And so in monasticism, they leave the good and the normal, and they abstain from those things. They, as it were, pull themselves back away from things that you and I would consider to be good and right. Anthony, the founder, one who is called the founder of Christian monasticism, became a hermit at the age of 20. He withdrew from society, and for 20 years he lived in complete solitude. He ate bread and salt. Sometimes he spiced it up with a few dates. And then he drank water. As to the garments that he wore a hair shirt with sheepskin and a girdle. Not the kind of clothing that would be very kind to your body. This man also had a saying. He said that if you take a fish and bring it out of water, it'll die. In a similar sense, if you take a monk out of solitude, he will die. Was that attitude proper and biblical? If you went to the Apostle Paul and made such statements to the Apostle Paul, I think he would quote to you what he wrote to Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, he says, "Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils or demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and abstaining and commanding to abstain from meats, which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth." Paul said, when you forbid men to marry, or you force them into fast to abstain from the food that God has created, you're teaching a doctrine of demons. It's not biblical Christianity. That which God has created, such as food and marriage, is something to be coveted, it's something to be cherished, it's something to be viewed in a positive light, not negative. Then what is the Apostle Peter here speaking of when he's speaking of fleshly lust? He's not speaking of physical lust. He is speaking of sinful lust. He is speaking of those lusts, those strong desires that are evil. The word for lust here is the word that we saw earlier in the first chapter, where he spoke of angels who had a desire to look. In that sense, the desire was positive. It was not evil. But here, this word for lust is a word that is evil. It's wickedness. It's sin. The word itself merely means a strong desire. It can be a strong desire for that which is good. It can be a strong desire for that which is evil. But it's accompanied by this adjective, fleshly. Fleshly. In the Old Testament, when you spoke of something as being fleshly, you were speaking of the physical body. But in the New Testament, that which is fleshly often is that which is sinful. That which is the wrong desire, which oftentimes rules the flesh. As one has said, the impulse is belonging to the selfish and lower side of the human nature. Peter himself speaks of these fleshly desires in chapter 4 and verse 3. In chapter 4 and verse 3, he says, "For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness," that is sensuality, lust, excess of wine, we would call that drunkenness, revelings, that is, we're talking about the carousing of the world, banquetings, that is, the drunken parties of the world, and abominable idolatries. Peter says that's the life of the Gentile. And in a sense, we could say that is certainly fleshly lust. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul helps us understand this word fleshly. He says to those at Corinth, he says, "Ye are yet carnal, ye are yet fleshly. And whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal or fleshly, and walk as men?" Here it's clear that the fleshly man is a man who's full of envy, strife, divisions among the people of God. And he says, "You're fleshly." In other words, this idea of fleshly is not so much tied in with our physical body. It's tied in with sinful desires. Those desires that come from within the heart, that part of us that's remained unchanged by regeneration. That principle, to use the language of Paul in Romans 6, that law of sin that yet remains. Those fleshly lusts. Peter says we must abstain from such fleshly lusts. The word abstain means we're to keep it away from us. A man once told me, he said, "God doesn't want us to keep these desires away from us. He gave them to us, therefore they must be good." Why, God doesn't want you to live in bondage. And if you were to keep these fleshly lusts away from you, that would be bondage. But my friend, these fleshly lusts that Peter is dealing with, that Paul is dealing with, is not something God gave to us. It's something that came upon our nature because of the fall of man into sin. When Adam fell into sin, his whole nature was corrupted. His mind, his will, his emotions, his affections. And you and I receive from Adam such a corruption. And even though we're now redeemed, we still have that corruption. If we didn't have it, Peter wouldn't be commanding us to abstain from fleshly lusts. It's not a mark of you being an unbeliever because you have fleshly lusts. It's what you do with those desires that determines whether you're truly a child of God or not. In contrast to the attitude that we ought to just live as we are, the Apostle Peter in Scripture gives us three outstanding reasons why we are to abstain from fleshly lusts. Let's look at these reasons tonight. First of all, we're to abstain from fleshly lusts because they are contrary to our citizenship. Would you note at the beginning of this verse, verse 11, he says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain." He's calling upon what we are in Christ as a great motivation as to why we ought to abstain. And he speaks of what we are in Christ both in a positive sense and in a negative sense. We are beloved. We are beloved. To be beloved means you're loved, very simply. But how did you come into a relationship with God whereby you are now called the beloved? You came into that relationship because you came into a relationship with the one who truly is the beloved of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. At His baptism, the Father said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." He said a similar thing at the Transfiguration. The Bible tells us very clearly that we are accepted in the beloved. We are accepted in Him. He is the one loved from all eternity by the Father. And now we are viewed as one with Him, and we are loved in Him. And so this term, beloved, now applies to us. It's a term that refers to our relationship with God, and it's also a term that refers to our relationship with other believers. We see one another as those who are loved by God, and we in turn love the brethren. When we think of this great love, what does it mean for us that God loves you, that He's put you in that special position of His affection? Well, we were looking in verse 9 of this chapter. It says we're a chosen generation. You're beloved, and He's chosen you to be His people. He says, we're a royal priesthood. We're a holy nation. We're a peculiar, a purchased people. We're possessed by God. All those terms, all those statements about us are as it were, synonymous with this one glorious statement, we are the beloved of the Lord. If you are the beloved of the Lord, is it not bad behavior to live according to sinful lusts? We're a holy nation. This behavior of living according to sinful lusts should not be found among us. We're a royal priesthood. We're a priesthood that's been given great and divine privileges. Are we corrupting that priesthood? Peter says, beloved, abstain from fleshly lusts. But then he says, we're also to abstain because we're strangers in this world. He uses two words, synonyms, but two words here before us. He says, we're strangers and pilgrims. The second word is a word we've already seen. It's translated strangers earlier in the epistle. He writes to those who are scattered abroad, verse 1 of chapter 1, and he says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered, to the pilgrims who have been scattered. It's the same word. And you can see then that the word stranger, as it's translated in verse 11, and then the word pilgrim are indeed synonyms. But there is a little difference in meaning. The first word, stranger, meant one who was an alien who was living in a foreign country. In living in that foreign country, he had no rights, no legal status in the place where he was sojourning. He was a stranger, a foreigner. The second word, though, deals with the fact that they're there temporarily. They are a stranger, they're a foreigner, but not for a long time. It's a brief stay that's in view. So Peter uses both of these words. One that suggests that we are in a foreign country under foreign laws with no rights, no privileges in those countries. And then this other word that says we're here, but it's for a short time. Now, if you view yourself as Peter describes, you will not be taking up the habits, the customs, the desires of this country that you're passing through. It's a temporary residence. You've come here for a short time, and Peter is saying, this is not where you're going to end up. Do not adopt the customs. Do not adopt the dress. Do not adopt the sayings and the way and behavior of this world. You're just passing through. Brethren, if you view yourself from God's vantage point, that's exactly what we're doing. We're heading for eternity. We're in time now, and soon this journey is going to be over. And we're going to step into a new heavens and a new earth. And we're going to stay there for all eternity. And Peter is saying, now you're a stranger. Now you're a pilgrim. Don't let that bother you. Because you're a stranger and a pilgrim, don't adopt the lust, the fleshly lust of this world. Don't let that be your behavior. Don't let that control and govern the life. Peter commands that the great mark of the citizens of this heavenly Jerusalem would be that their life would be changed in such a way that they're not like the people in this world who are governed by fleshly lusts. And so we have then put before us one great motivation to living differently, that is to abstain from fleshly lust, is the fact that we're citizens of another country. We're ambassadors now coming into this country, and we're to represent our country well. We're to have the behavior that's fitting a child of the King. The Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians in three chapters tells us all that we are in Christ. He takes us to the height of glory. He talks about what we were and now what we are and what we will be for all eternity. And then he says, I therefore the prisoner of the Lord beseech you that ye walk worthy of your vocation wherewith ye are called. That you walk worthy of the calling wherewith you are called. Exactly what Peter is doing here. He's saying, look, this is your glorious position. You're a chosen generation. You're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. You've obtained mercy. Act like it. Abstain from those fleshly lusts that were destroying your soul and that were taking you to hell. You're now the people of God. He gives a second, though, motivation as to why we ought to abstain from fleshly lusts. It is because they are combative with our consecration. You see this in the middle of the verse 11. He says, dearly beloved, I beseech you, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts. Why? Which war against the soul. Against the soul, the inner man. That regenerate part of your being. The spirit. That part of your being that's contrary to fleshly lusts. Fleshly lusts are warring against your soul. Your soul, if you're saved tonight, has been changed by the power of the living God. There is a desire now in your heart to please God. Paul says concerning those who have not this change, that they who are in the flesh cannot please God. They don't have the desire within them not to please God according to His dictates. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9 says, "Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, that is not habitually commit sin, for his, that is God's seed, remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he's born of God." The believer can't continually live in sin because God has placed within him his own seed, and that seed gives him a desire to go on to holiness, to please the Lord. That desire for holiness and pleasing the Lord is sometimes referred to as the law of God being written on the heart. Did you hear it when we read Romans chapter 7 tonight? In verse 22, Paul says, "For I delight in the law of God after the inward man." He then said in verse 25, "I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with my mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin." Paul is saying, this is my lot in life. I've had the law of God written upon the inner man, and yet I still have this outer shell that's desiring sin. In Hebrews chapter 8, this is something that's part of the new covenant. The apostle says, "For this is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." I'm going to put my laws into their minds. They're going to have a desire now to please me. That desire first expresses itself by believing on Christ and submitting to His Lordship. That desire also expresses itself in every area where the Lord speaks. Peter's going to begin speaking now concerning different areas of our life. And he's going to say, "You're believers. You have a soul that's been changed by God. Use that soul in your relationship to the government. Here's how you treat them. Use your soul in relationship to the institution of slavery. This is how you treat that institution. Use your soul in relationship to the one in your own family that you're married to. This is how you're to live." It goes on dealing with our relationships. We have a soul that has been changed by God's Spirit. And there are commands that are incumbent upon our souls. The law of God's been written in our heart. And we're to follow that law. But having said that the soul has been changed by the Spirit of God, Peter is telling us that soul be challenged by sinful desires. The one who's been regenerate will know that challenge. And it's not just here that we read about that challenge to our soul, that is, to that regenerate part of our being. I read to you two lengthy passages tonight, one from Romans 7, the other from Galatians 5, that you might understand that this was Paul's understanding of the walk of the believer. In Galatians 5, he says, "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would." Strong desires of the flesh that are going contrary to that of the Spirit. And there are strong desires of the Spirit of a living God going contrary to the flesh. And Paul is saying, you just can't do what you want to do. If you did what you wanted to do as a believer, you'd be sinless. But you're laboring and you're fighting, because you have within you strong desires for evil. We read Romans chapter 7. From verse 14 to the end of the chapter, the Apostle Paul is telling his relationship to the law of God now that he is a believer. Now that he's a believer. Now that he is a spiritual believer. This is his relationship to the law of God. And he says, "I see another law in my members." He's not speaking of the law of God now. He's talking about another principle in his members, that is, in his flesh. And he says in verse 23, "I see another law in my members, warring." That's his language. "Warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Paul is saying, I've got this war going on. And when he uses that term, he's using the same kind of language that we had before us by the Apostle Peter. Peter says, your fleshly lusts are warring against that part of you that's been regenerate by the Holy Spirit. It's a real war. The word that Peter uses has at its root the idea of an army. And we could say that the flesh is marshaling its armies against our soul. It means to perform military duty. It means to go to battle, to carry on a military campaign, to wage war. You have within you that which is waging war against that which God has done in you. Have you ever felt the strength of that war? Sometimes when believers feel the strength of the war, they begin to scratch their head and wonder, am I saved at all? Well, I thought that when I got saved, I'd be given a new nature, a new heart, a new desires, and the war would be over. And now I'd be on easy street, no fighting, no wrestling. That's not the language of Scripture. The language of Scripture is that the flesh will lust against the Spirit. The language of Scripture is that this old principle within will war against the new principle. The language of Scripture is that the fleshly lust declares war on your soul. You've got a battle. And it's important that you know that battle if you're going to have victory in that battle. We've just come through a brief war. In that war, early on, there were soldiers asleep in their tent one night. And a man who says that he has some allegiance to Allah went and he took a hand grenade and he tossed it into the tent, killing some of our soldiers. And hearing of that, my own heart was incensed with the treachery, with the vileness of such a deed. Here are men at sleep, trusting that there'd be other soldiers guarding them, and instead the ones who should have been guarding them destroys them. But if you take that scene and put it in this verse, how often you and I are the ones lobbing the grenade into the tent that's destroying our soul. We're the ones encouraging the fleshly lusts in order that the fleshly lusts might, as it were, take over and bring into bondage and more harm and more sin. It's our own doing. We've come to the place in America that to build a church, you have to be fleshly. At least that's what we're told. When you go to the bookstores and you begin to pull books off the shelf and you see how you're to build a church, it's one fleshly thing after another. There's actually a philosophy out there that talks about a seeker-sensitive church, where the church actually goes to the people, finds out what they want, and then makes the church that way. And so there's all kinds of fleshly desires that the church wants, and they begin incorporating those things into the church. One church in the Chicago area grew to the thousands because of it. I know of a church in Greenville that has grown just overnight to several thousand people. The music is fleshly. The service is fleshly. Anything that would be hard on the sinful flesh is curtailed. People are coming by the droves. Is that helping their soul? Or is it destroying it? What is it in your life that you're feeding that is part of this fleshly lust that is hurting your spirit, your soul, grieving the spirit? Could be what you're listening to. There's music that is fleshly. Now, I know in a congregation this size, there are different tastes. One person likes this kind of music, another kind. There may be one kind of music and you don't like it, but there's one particular song or one particular piece of music you like. There's going to be different tastes because as God's creatures, there's a great variety among His creatures. I'm not talking about that variety in tastes. I'm talking now about that which is sinful. That which is fleshly. That which is, to use the language of the apostle in chapter 4, lascivious or sensual. There is a music that's sensual. And it's being brought into the church of Christ, and it's being dressed up with words that are so-called Christian words, and then it's being put to God's people and said, this will help you grow. Well, it's not helping those who are playing it. Their lives are a scandal. Divorce, divorce, divorce. What you hear can feed the fleshly lusts. What you see can feed the fleshly lusts. We have Christians who are watching on TV or going to the internet, and they're doing everything there that everyone else is doing. My friend, it'll destroy your soul. There are those who come to books and they have no discernment in books. And what is sensual, what is wicked, is what they're going to meditate on and read. It'll destroy your soul. We're finding God's people being overcome by the same wickedness and the same sin that the world is. And oftentimes when you come in among God's people, there's no distinction at all between them and the world. It's a sensual, devilish worship. Peter says we have to abstain from fleshly lusts. We have to mark those lusts and abstain from them. Stay away from them. Now that's hard to do because we're carrying them inside of us. It means you have to be vigilant. It means you have to be serious about this war. It means there are things that perhaps others say they're believers and they're doing, and you're going to have to come and you have to say, as far as my life is concerned, I cannot do this. Brethren, there are places I could go tonight that wouldn't tempt me to sin, simply because I've never been in those sins. I'm not saying I couldn't fall into those sins. I'm just saying I've never been a part of those sins, and walking by that building, walking by that place would not be a temptation to me. But for some here tonight, you couldn't be there, because your flesh has been stirred in those ways, and just going there would remind you. Just going there would stir you up. There are places tonight that you can go that I can't. Because of my past life, because of my sin, I can't go there tonight. Because to do so would be to stir the fleshly lusts. And you and I have to be honest with ourselves if we're going to have victory in this walk with the Lord. What is it that you and I are doing battle with? And some of God's people, they're saying, I want to be just like the world. They're doing all these things. I want to do all these things. Well, you may not be able to do all those things. There are others who come to among God's people and they're saying, God's people are doing these things. I want to do them. Are they going to help you or hurt you? You're to abstain from fleshly lusts that wage war on the soul. It's a real war. And it's a war you're engaged in all the days that you're here below. The preacher cannot fight this war for you. You have to fight it. Your spouse cannot fight this war for you. You have to fight it. There is no way you can opt out of this war. You carry with you as you go from one place to another this same war. It's within the heart. You must learn how to see what you are in Christ and believe the gospel and walk in the Spirit and by that Spirit put to death those sinful desires. And for us tonight, there may be different ways of putting them to death simply because we're tempted in different avenues. Music, books, television, all can be a stumbling block to the Christian soul. These means of communication that we cherish today, I mean, it was a great blessing when the printing press was invented that we could get the gospel out and we could now print gospel literature, but that same printing press is now printing blasphemous things that would harm your soul. TV isn't wrong in and of itself. It's a means of communication. It's a way of communicating knowledge and facts and truth. But you go to the television today on an average evening and there's no truth there. In order to, as it were, sell the program, it's got to be more sensual than the program before. It's got to be more devilish than the program before. It's got to have a greater shock value than the program before it. We could say the same for every avenue of communication, whether it be the arts or music. There is the shock value. There is the attempt to go further than anybody's ever gone and to bring people into that bondage and that destruction and that corruption. We're living in a time in our nation when you can't get much more depraved. When you see the murders, when you see the crime, when you see the corruption, you can't get much lower than where we are. And yet Christians are saying, I want to go there. I want to be a part of that group. I don't want to be a cast off. I want to be part of the in group. I don't want to be thought of as strange. My friend, those fleshly lusts that control the unsaved, if they control you, will destroy that which God is making. It's waging war. And for that reason, you ought to abstain from fleshly lusts. Thirdly, we can say, though, based on what he says in verse 12, that we are to abstain from fleshly lusts because they are a contamination to our conduct. Our conduct. Verse 12 says, having your conversation. And the word conversation there is the word for conduct. The Greek word has the idea of turning something upside down. And then it took on the meaning of turning something about or wheeling something around. And then it had the idea of going back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. When you have something going back and forth, it's the behavior of a person. They're doing this over and over and over again. It's their conduct. The word conversation in the old language used to have that same meaning. It now is restricted just to your speech. But you have the idea in this root of the word for conversation that there's a change, a converting, a change in behavior perhaps, a going back and forth, back and forth. It was a perfectly good word in the day in which our King James was translated. But today we limit this word conversation to our speech. In effect, it's not speech at all here it's being dealt with. It's your behavior. It's the way that you walk. What does he say concerning our conduct? He says it's to be honest among the Gentiles. Honest among the Gentiles. This word for honest is the same word translated good later on in the verse where he speaks of good works. There are two words for good in the New Testament, two adjectives. This word has to do with that which is beautiful, lovely, that which fits a purpose. Literally, he's saying that he wants it to be made beautiful and lovely to the onlookers. Have your conduct beautiful in the sight of the Gentiles. Now that poses a problem right away. And the problem is that the Gentiles do not have the same value system that we do. In Gentiles, he's speaking of the heathen. He's speaking of those who are unsaved, those whose hearts are depraved. How do you show something beautiful in their eyes? It's going to be corrupt to begin with because their hearts are corrupt. Well, when you go down through the passage, he talks about our good works, which they behold now, and they're going to glorify God for them in the day of visitation. That is, in the day when God changes their hearts, in the day when God brings them to their senses. We're not providing things beautiful or good and honest in the sight of the Gentiles according to their standard of what is good and beautiful and honest. We're providing things good and beautiful and honest in their sight according to what God's standard is. And if they view that as something depraved or wicked or something to be shunned, that's their problem. They're still unconverted. So he says our behavior is to be honest. It's to be beautiful in their eyes. Having said that our conduct is to be pure in this fashion, he then goes on to say our conduct will be persecuted. He says very clearly, having your conduct honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers. That's a given. They're going to do it. What Peter is trying to stress is that they don't have a good reason to do so, a valid reason to do so. How often it is we give them a valid reason? By our sinful lust. We give them reason to criticize us, to criticize our God, to criticize what Christianity is all about, because they view us as just like themselves when they should be seeing us as something different. But even if you were holy in their sight, that is, you were pure in their sight, they would still speak evil of you because they're at war with your God. And so it was true in church history. The Roman historian, the unsaved historian, Roman historian, Tacitus, remarked that Christians were loathed because of their abominations. Another author, Suetonius, approved of Nero's persecution of Christians because they were a class of people animated by a novel and mischievous superstition. They viewed what the Christians were doing as abominations, as superstition. And therefore it was all right to persecute this cult, this sect, this new religion. Peter himself is writing after he had escaped the sword of Herod, but later he would not escape the perverse hatred of Nero and would be put to death. You and I are living in a Gentile world. That is an unconverted world. And they are going to speak evil of you as if you are an evildoer. This word evildoer is used primarily by Peter, although it's used one time of our Lord in John chapter 18. There it's the priest who said that they would not have brought Christ before the tribunal had he not been an evildoer. That is, he had not been a criminal worthy of punishment. Peter's saying, they're going to speak evil of you as if you're worthy of punishment simply because you're a believer. Peter's saying, because of that, you need to have your conduct honest among them. You need to abstain from fleshly lust that they not have any good reason to criticize you because of your sin. Our conduct will be persecuted if we walk with the Lord. But thirdly, we see that our conduct will one day be praised. And the ones who are going to praise that conduct will be the Gentiles themselves. It says that they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. When they behold your good works, your honest works, your beautiful works, they're going to glorify God in the day of visitation. Why? Because now they're beholding. This verb has a noun connected with it. It's used in 2 Peter chapter 1, where Peter says he's an eyewitness. The world is now an eyewitness of your works. Your beautiful works. Your godly works. Your good works. Because of that, they are going to praise God in the day of visitation. What does the word visitation mean? This word in another place is translated bishop. Bishop. Sounds strange, doesn't it? What connection is there between a bishop and visitation? Well, the word bishop has to do with an overseer. One who inspects the church of God and finds remedies to the problem in the church of God. He is an overseer. One of the words, one of the names for a pastor or an elder. This word here has to do with God coming and inspecting, as it were, His people, or inspecting the world. In the Hebrew Old Testament, you had the same meaning for this word. This word in the Greek translation of the Hebrew translates this word to inspect over and over again. Sometimes the word is translated to visit, a visitation. God comes and He inspects what the needs of His people are, and then He gives to that need. He visits them with blessing. Remember, we were reading in Ruth chapter 1 and verse 6, and Naomi had heard that her people back in Bethlehem had been visited by God. He had come and He inspected what their needs were, and He had given to that need. But oftentimes, this visitation is associated with judgment. With judgment. In Luke chapter 19 and verse 44, the very word is used there. And speaking of Jerusalem, it says, "They shall lay thee even with the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." God came, and He inspected, and He brought judgment. That's the way this word is also used in the Old Testament. In Exodus 20, in verse 5, in the Ten Commandments, we're told we're not to bow down ourselves to the idols nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. See, God's visitation is when He draws near. But God does not draw near with an apathy. God draws near and He inspects. He's looking to see what we need. He's looking to see what we are. And He might deal with us according to our need and show us mercy. He might deal with us according to what we are and bring judgment. The question is then, what visitation is He speaking of here? Is it a visitation of mercy or of judgment? And when you look at the men of God who are writing on this passage, commenting on this passage, some say it's mercy. This is the conversion of the heathen. God has visited them with mercy, and their eyes are open now, and they see what they are before God, and they come and they believe on Christ. And in that day of visitation, they now view the believer differently. And they glorify God for that believer's works. This was certainly my experience when I got saved. Having gone to church all my life and been around some who were believers, I found them to be the strange ones that I shunned. I would rather have been among those in the church that were saying they were Christians but living like the world, because I was unsaved as well. But when I got saved, I found that all of a sudden this group of people that I shunned and I thought were strange and may even have spoken against as evildoers, that they were my people. And those deeds that I shunned were now the very deeds I desired. I wanted to know the book like they knew it. I wanted to be able to pray and have my prayers answered as their prayers were being answered. I wanted to have the boldness and the wisdom to know how to witness for my Christ. The very deeds that I shunned now became the deeds that were beautiful in my eyes, and I was able to glorify God for them. We find this happening over and over again in church history, do we not? Sometimes God's people are under severe persecution, and while they're being persecuted or even being brought to the stake and being put to death, their testimony is so gracious, so glorious, that the heart of the unbeliever is smitten. Cilicia, a poor virgin, when she was put to death, was the means of converting 400 people to Christ. They beheld her conduct, and their hearts were smitten. And I can tell you those 400 had reason to glorify God because of her conduct. Adrianus saw the martyrs so suffer patiently and cheerfully that he was converted to the faith, and afterwards himself was put to death. Justin Martyr, a man more famous, one that perhaps you have heard of, was himself converted as he saw the martyrs going to their death, and seeing that smote his own heart, and then he was able to glorify God for their behavior. Faustus, Japeta, citizens of Brixia, suffered martyrdom with such patience and courage and cheerfulness that one in the crowd cried out, "Verily great is the God of the Christians." And that man then was seized and put to death along with them. The day of visitation. When God comes near to the soul that is sinning, the soul that is dead, and He brings that soul to life, and now that soul has closed with God and is praising God, not just for his salvation, but praising God for the testimony of God's people. You may not always feel that way when you're testifying to the lost, that they're really cognizant of what you're speaking to them about. You may feel that at times they're being very wicked towards you, that they're being very hateful towards you, very spiteful. And because of that, you might draw back and say, well, they're never going to come a time when they're going to glorify God because of what I'm telling them, the way that I'm living. Peter says otherwise. In the day of their salvation, when God visits them, they will glorify God for your good works. But it could be that Peter has in mind here the day of judgment. There's equally a amount of commentators who think that this is dealing with judgment. And certainly there's much scriptural warrant for that. Think of that, the day of judgment. We have stated already today that there's coming a day when every man is going to own Jesus Christ as Lord. That is, from his lips he's going to confess that Christ is Lord. He's going to do it to the glory of God the Father. In that day, the believer's works will be seen to be that which is glorious by the unbeliever. Our Lord Himself said, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." One of the shocks that I received after I was saved was that there were people who I thought were just like me and unsaved who truly had been saved, but they were so backslidden that their testimony counted for nothing as concerning my own salvation. What will it be in the day of judgment? Day of judgment. Will there be those in the day of judgment who, when they're being judged by God, will have to confess, "Brother so-and-so, sister so-and-so, spoke what was right of you, O Lord. They lived before me what was right. I tried to tempt them to go the way that I was going. I tried to get them to follow after me. I tried to entwine them with my own lifestyle, and they wouldn't come. Lord, I praise you because they spoke what was truth and they lived what was truth. And now I'm justly condemned." Will there be any in the judgment who will glorify God because of your works? Or were your works and my works rise up to smite us in that day? It's coming, that day of judgment. The day when God is going to visit all men and He's going to bring them into account for the way they have lived. In dealing here with the Gentiles, in dealing with the way they're persecuting God's people, I would have to believe that this is what is uppermost in the mind and heart of Peter. that he's dealing here with judgment. With that day when the Gentile, the heathen, the ungodly world will be brought into account for everything they have said and done, and especially the way they have treated his people. In that day, in the presence of God, they will be brought to their senses and they will see the good works of the believer and they will praise God for those good works. That's motivation, is it not? To abstain from fleshly lusts. It's coming that day of judgment when all men will stand before God and your life is now being viewed. There are eyewitnesses now testifying to what you are, what they see, what they behold. They may laugh at it now. They may scorn it now. They may say, that's never the way I'm going to go now. There's coming a day of judgment when God is going to make that lifestyle important because you are carrying out His commands on the earth. Would you note this last argument of Peter is the argument of praise again? I bring you to this point because we noted that the reason God has dealt with you in mercy is for His praise. Remember in verse 5 of this chapter, He says, "You're a lively stones, build up a spiritual house and holy priesthood that you might offer up spiritual sacrifice." And we noted that over and over and over again that spiritual sacrifice was praise. We came then to verse 9. He says, "But you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." He saved you for His praise. And now Peter is telling us, your life is to so influence the ungodly that in the day of visitation, they too will praise Him. Will praise Him. You and I have been saved for His glory, for His praise. And if we're going to bring praise to our God, then you will have to abstain from fleshly lusts that war against your soul. You have to. The Bible says that by the Spirit you can put to death those desires. The Bible says that if you walk in the Spirit, you'll not fulfill the desires of the flesh. There is power to overcome these fleshly desires, but you just can't get rid of them by snapping your finger, saying a magic formula, or undergoing some religious rite or ceremony. It's a warfare. There's many a man and woman who are saved, and they're trying to coddle their flesh. They're trying to make peace treaties with that which is warring against them. They're thinking that if they just make a treaty, that they can turn their back upon the fleshly lust and it'll go away and it won't fight with them anymore. And then they find that a hand grenade is tossed into their tent while they sleep. Brethren, you're at war. And while we're living in a depraved nation and a wicked time in our country, the greatest enemy you have is not out there. It's not in your family. It's not here in the church. The greatest enemy we have is in our own heart and soul. Peter gives us three outstanding reasons why we need to fight with those fleshly lusts that would destroy us. Let's pray. Tonight, you're in the battle. That is not questioned if you're one of God's people. The question is, are you fighting in that battle or no? Are you overcoming in that battle? Or are you overcome? May the Lord give us grace tonight to confess our sins freely to the Lord, to put them away, and to take up this battle day after day, wherever the sword of the Spirit crosses with our pattern of living and our behavior. May our pattern of living be cut away and changed and transformed by this Word, by the Holy Spirit. We might be that which would bring praise to our Lord and that which would even cause the heathen to praise our Lord in the day of visitation. Father in heaven, we come to Thee as a humble people, a people that if left to ourselves never would have sought Thee, a people that if you left us to ourselves would have remained in our sin and died in our sin and gone to hell for all eternity. And yet, Lord, you redeemed us by the blood of the Lamb. He came into this world in order to redeem us, and He has been successful. And now we belong to Thee. And yet, Lord, we have that which is from our past. We have that which is in our very being that would war with Thee. Lord, give greater grace. We read the book of Judges and see how that the people of God were proved time and time again by those nations that You left in the land. Lord, we confess there are things left in our land that are proving us, that are testing us. Lord, give us great grace. Give us grace to pray one for another. Give us grace to love the brethren, that we would exhort one another to holiness. Give us grace, Lord, to be vigilant and diligent in our own battle. Help us, Lord. We confess that no man is immune from the fleshly lust. Abraham wasn't. David wasn't. Solomon wasn't. Lord, we aren't. Lord, give us grace then to be constant and vigilant in this battle. And give us victory, we pray. Lord, we pray that our testimony would indeed be seen of men, and they would be visited by Thee in mercy, and that they would have reason to glorify God because of what we testify to them. Lord, help us, we pray. Give us greater grace to walk with Thee, for we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen.